When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Now, based upon how you all look this morning, I don't think many of you looked in the mirror before you left. I'm joking. It's a joke. It's a joke. You all look fantastic, okay? In fact, some of you probably spent an inordinate amount of time worrying about your hair and your vanity like that. I know what it's like to not have to worry about such things, you know. But I'm not just talking about our physical appearance, but when you and I look in the mirror at who we really are, what do we see? What do we see when we look at and think of ourselves? For many of us here this morning, when we look in the mirror, we think about our accomplishments. And New York City is a place for accomplished people, isn't it? Or at least those that are aspiring to make some accomplishments. In fact, whatever your interest is, whatever your field, whatever your area of expertise, New York City offers for you the opportunity to see your name in lights. And for many of us here this morning, when we see ourselves, we see those degrees or whatever those pelts are hanging on the wall. But many of us here this morning have been running that race and realizing that New York City, after a time of shooting after accomplishments like that, will grind hard on you, won't it? And some of us, when we see ourselves, all we can see are our failures. We see our lost marriages, perhaps our wayward children. Or perhaps when you and I really look at ourselves, all we can see is someone who has never measured up and who feels insecure as a result. When you and I look at ourselves in the mirror, it's offering a sobering reality at times. But this morning, we want to look into the mirror of God's Word. And when we look into God's Word, we get to understand not just about ourselves, but who God is. And when we look at ourselves through the lens of first who God is, we understand ourselves better and we hope in Jesus. Do you hear that this morning? When you and I look to God's Word and see who He truly is, we understand ourselves even better and we look to and hope in Jesus like never before. My prayer this morning for us as we look in God's Word at Psalm chapter 8 is that we will not get tied down with finding our identity alone in our accomplishments or beating ourselves up because of our failures, but that as we look at ourselves, our eyes might be drawn upward to God and we might see ourselves as He sees us and we might be a people that make much of Christ because He is the one around whom everything dwells and rotates. This morning we're going to look in Psalm 8 together. This is a creation psalm. It's a hymn of praise that recognizes God in His majesty and humanity in its dignity and offers for you and I a distinctive way to see ourselves and to live in our world. Look with me at Psalm chapter 8. In this text, we're going to see three places where God is described and we are explained as a result. The first we'll see in verses 1 and 2, where we see God's reputation described. This is the word of God, Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our God, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In verses 1 and 2, we see God's reputation being explained. He says, Lord, your name is majestic in all the earth. God, it's all about your name. In the Old Testament, when God's name is mentioned, it's meant to bring up memories of God's reputation, the things that God has done in the past for his people, the way that he has interacted and interceded on their behalf, that God, Yahweh, you have a good reputation. You know the line, you're only as good as your name? God's name is good. Think about what it would have meant for David and the nation of Israel during this time that they would sing this psalm together. Think of the reputation that God was already beginning to display. God, throughout the scriptures, at this point is talked about as a creator, a God who originates all things and shapes and forms and filled the created world. God as the creator. Think of the nation of Israel as it came out of captivity in Egypt, that God's name, his reputation was that of a deliverer as well. That no matter how far off in bondage God's people were, that the name and reputation of God is that he does not leave them there where they are found. Think about as well for the nation of Israel as they were coming into the land and as they were beginning to conquer it and divide it and take over the foreign oppressors that were in there before them, that God is as well seen as a defender of his people, as a God who cares for the nation of Israel, a God who defends them against injustice and enemies, and a God who comes to their aid. Is this a God who has a good reputation? Is this a God who has a great name? And then as we think, as we talked a few weeks ago, of that key term that summarized who God was for the nation of Israel, that word chesed, that God has a covenant, loyal God, that he cares for the nation, that he loves them, that he will be faithful to his law, and that he will see it to fulfillment. He says, the psalmist David here, God, your name is majestic in all the earth. Your reputation is a good one. And Lord, as I look up at the heavenly bodies around me, these stars in the sky above, you're seated above them. And you look down and you are sovereign and in control. Amazing. But then look at what verse 2 does. It shows us that God's reputation is not just built up on his might and his power, but in verse 2 we see that his reputation manifests itself in ways that are uncommon to you and I. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, out of the mouths of babies and infants. It doesn't say military might and strong armies in this text. In this text, it says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What is the psalmist saying here? That, Lord, you demonstrate strength in an infant? The words here in Hebrew mean those that are no more than up to 3 years old. Everyone from a nursing baby up to a little three-year-old. And the psalmist says, what a display of strength. Now listen, if you've ever raised kids or been around kids, you know that, you know, kids aren't usually that strong. I mean, they have a lot of strength in the middle of the night when they're crying and they won't sleep, right? That's a different kind of strength that they hold over you. You know, and you do build muscles raising little children. My wife always says her biceps were never as strong as when she was carrying around all the things with her child here in New York City as you try to raise them, right? Get on a subway and on a taxi. But the psalmist uses this great juxtaposition of God seated above the heavens, showing his strength through the seemingly most weak and fragile among us. God shows his strength through them. In reality, we saw that demonstrated this morning already, haven't we? When the youngest of Calvary, and you know they're part of Calvary, when the youngest stood up here and proclaimed the power of Jesus at work in your life, they're living out the words of this psalm. that the foe, the enemy, the one who would tell us that God is not powerful and strong enough, that on the lips of the youngest and the most fragile and the most seemingly weak, God demonstrates his power. Isn't that amazing? This happened in the gospel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. It's this famous scene where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. It's during the triumphal entry. It's this time of Palm Sunday as you and I celebrated. And in Matthew 21, while Jesus is making a commotion, entering into Jerusalem, the religious leaders are not too happy with the ones who are making such a praise about Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes and saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, you hear it? Hosanna to the Son of David. The scribes and priests were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. God's reputation is that though he sits exalted and lofty, though his name is known for his mighty deeds and acts in time and in history, that God's name is known to associate with the lowliest and the seemingly most fragile. And through their praise on their lips, enemies are defeated. Do you believe that this morning? That the God who created all, as we'll see in Psalm 8, is the same God that makes himself known in some of the most hopeless and dark situations through the most surprising of people. A few weeks ago, I was in Detroit with Bob Chancia. You know, he's the mayor of Detroit. He just got elected a couple weeks ago. Congratulations, Bob. Our church at Calvary has been partnering with several ministries and churches in Detroit now for almost 10 years. And as that city has gone through its own resurrection story, Calvary have had the opportunity by God's grace through prayer and partnership to be a part of the spiritual reviving and rebuilding of what God was doing there. One of the individuals we met with as we spent a few days in Detroit was one of the pastors from the churches that we helped during our time. It was from Covenant, City Covenant Church. How many of you went to Detroit at some point in the last 10 years? How many of you have had Bob talk to you about Detroit at some point in the last 10 years? All right. It's a lot more hands. And at City Covenant Church, their pastor is named Pastor Samuel Thomas. And I am convinced that every person needs a Pastor Samuel Thomas in their life. The kind of man that sees challenging and dark situations, but believes in the reputation of a God who likes to work powerfully in the midst of it. We spent a day with him, or half a day with him, in Brightmoor, in a real challenging section of Detroit. One that we have seen improve much over the last 10 years, which we've been here, but one that still has a long way to go. And as we toured with him at the church and the ministry that he had going on, he took us inside one of the centers and he said, I want you to see what's going on with the children today. They have a summer program. And in this summer program, they have up to 80 kids a day in this Brightmoor community that gather. And even though you are on the outside of this building and you see the display of sadness around you, when you walked into this room where the kids were, it was like a bright light had been turned on. Do you know what I mean? Young faces full of joy as they were studying about how to be a poet and as they were studying about how to dance and as they were learning in other rooms about what it means to understand the gospel and the Bible stories of truth about Christ and salvation. And I walked into that room and I just sensed this light. And Bob said to me, take a picture of that room. Now I know the children's protocol, like no taking pictures, you know. So I looked at Pastor Samuel. I said, can I take a picture? He says, go for it. We just took a picture of that room, and I have it on my phone to scroll back to remind me that God's reputation and power is sometimes most wonderfully and beautifully portrayed amongst the least and fragile and weak. This morning, when you look in the mirror, do you feel like that? Perhaps weak? Fragile? God desires to make his name great through people just like that. And we look to the youngest among us as our examples. No matter how weak you feel this morning, God desires to glorify himself and make his name known through you. But we move on in the text as we start to see God and understand ourselves better, as we see this God who is lifted up and awesome and magnificent, and that we, the weak, can be used to be strong for him and his might. But secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we see that this same God has special attention towards us. That when you and I look in the mirror and we see our failures, we could also know that there's a God who sees us and does not forget us. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God's attention in these verses. In verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heaven, the work of your fingers, I see how you have intricately placed the moon and the stars and all these beautiful created bodies in the heavens above." He's reminding himself as he's meditating on those accounts at the very beginning where God's created and set things in order where they was chaos. And he says, "I see your very finger at work." In the Old Testament especially, and then as well into the New, this metaphor of God's finger is used to represent, as metonymy, God's power at work. That when you hear about God's finger, you're to be reminded of God's power. I want to show you a couple of those examples. Keep your finger there in Psalm 8, but turn back with me to Exodus, the second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 8. I want to look at Exodus chapter 8, 19, and then we're going to look at Exodus 31, 18. But first, Exodus 8, 19. And we'll read a few verses before as well. This is the scene in which the nation of Israel still finds themselves in bondage in Egypt, and God is in the midst of delivering them. Remember, we've talked about the name that he is going to be working. And in the midst of this, he sends the plagues to Egypt. You remember the stories from Sunday school, don't you? How he sends these 10 plagues as a reminder, but as a challenge, and to chasten the nation of Egypt to let his people go. And look at the third plague, the plague of gnats. And this is, I'm reminded of this in the summer when you're outside and, you know, the bugs are flying around. Listen to this, verse 16 of chapter 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there was gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt." The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. I love it. Counterfeit gnats. But they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Stop, don't read any further. What would you respond with? We see such a miraculous display of God's power. That's what these magicians are saying. In fact, it is so strong in the way that it is coming to bear in this situation that the magicians, when they try to model it, they fall on their face. God's power in this situation is immense. So the magicians look to Pharaoh and they say, "This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. Like, this ain't no trick. This is not an illusion. This is God at work. How would you respond? Look how Pharaoh responds. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Can you believe Pharaoh? Come on, Pharaoh. Look at the power of God at work in your midst. Don't you want to submit to and obey him? I mean, you and I are never guilty of this, correct? You and I are never guilty of believing that God is not powerful to act. You and I are never guilty of submitting to him when we know and reflect about how good and powerful we are. No, God, you know, we still got it on our own might. But the story in Exodus and the admonition in Psalm 8 is a reminder to you and I that you and I as well submit to a God whose power is at work in this world. And as we think about the vast cosmos that he has created, it is supposed to bring us to wonder and awe at the finger of God. But look as well with me. Turn a few pages over in Exodus chapter 31, where we see the scene of God working through Moses, giving his law to his people. That God's power and finger at work does not just come in judgment for wrongdoing, but it comes in grace in giving his truth and word. Look what it says in verse 18. This is Moses at the top. And he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai. This is one of those scenes that I just meditate on often and think, what was that like? He gave him two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The finger of God. The power of God. That, Lord, when I look and see how you wrote your word, how you gave us of your truth, how you demonstrated your power, not in judgment, but in love and grace and mercy, explaining what it means to know and follow you, as well as revealing how far short we fall. I see your hand at work. Do you see the finger of God at work in this world? Do you? Do you look around at things that are seemingly unexplainable outside of the work and power of God? And does it drive you to trust him even more? This is what's needed, because as we look back in Psalm 8, we see that as David reflects on the finger of God, the power of God in creation, David then makes a shift and he realizes who he is. Look at verse 4. Then what is mankind, humanity, you and I, that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him? He says, God, as I think about the attention that you have given to ordering the world, then I look at myself and I think, God, that you even know that I am around? It's this idea of this vast created work and how insignificant we feel in the midst of it. And God, you see me? And it says in the text, he's mindful of us. That he cares for us. Can you believe that this morning? The God who started it all and created it all and gave order and beauty to everything we see intimately cares for you and me. Loves us. Knows us by name. When you and I look into the mirror, we really get the chance to see a God who loves us so much and understand that there must be something unique about his created people that sets them apart. God sees you. God cares for you. You know, my favorite example of this in all the Bible, of this imagery of God seeing us, of God caring for us when we feel forgotten, and some of us here this morning feel that way, no doubt, when we feel insignificant, when we recognize our failures, when we feel like those in power against us have pushed us down once again. I always turn to Genesis 16. Turn there with me in the Bible. That first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 16. It's a famous scene. It's a scene where Sarai goes to Abram and says, "I can't have a child for you. Take Hagar." And Abram does. And Hagar gets pregnant and gives birth to Ishmael. You remember the story? And so Sarai, who in the beginning is the one behind this and encourages it, is she happy at this occurrence? No, we see her turning against Hagar and talking to Abram and blaming him for what has happened. And Abram, modeling that sin that man has struggled with from the very beginning, abdicates responsibility and says, hands off. And we see Hagar, the innocent one in this section, being sent out. And into that setting, the God who sees intervenes. Look what it says in verse 11. Let's start at verse 9. "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' And the angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'El Roy.' 'You are a God of seeing.'" Say it again. "You are a God of seeing. For she said, 'Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.'" God looks after you. God is mindful of you. God cares for you. God cares for me. And when we look in the mirror and we see ourselves, we are to know that the God who set the stars in the sky by his very finger cares about the least and cares about us when we feel most insignificant. But lastly, in the text, and really as a way of summarizing all that has been going on, we see that God does not just have a great reputation and an awesome name, that it's not just that God is mindful towards us, that God shows his attention towards us as his people, but as well that God sees in us that we are his representatives in this world. Humanity. We have been set apart. When we look in the mirror and see God, we understand that we are unique in creation to reflect to the world who God is. I want to show you that in this text. Look with me at verse 5 and following. It says, "Yet you have made him," mankind, "a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Did you hear it in the text? Moses, when he wrote Genesis, penned these words in verse 26 and following of chapter 1. Listen to Genesis 1, 26 and following. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." That from the very beginning, God set apart humanity as unique image bearers to him. And back in Psalm 8, we see explained what is as well found in those verses in Genesis. That the way you and I reflect in the world, the image of God is as you and I represent what it means to bring creativity and beauty and order where there is chaos and despair. Look what it says in verse 5 of chapter 8. You have crowned him with glory and honor. These are words that are reserved in the Old Testament for those who are sovereigns, for those who have a kingship. In Psalm 24, it's talked about in the reference to Yahweh that you are a God of glory. And here the psalmist says, you and I wear a what? A crown. Can you believe this? That you and I, as God's vice regents, if you will, on this earth, have been given a crown. That we are representing him in this world. That we reflect to this world what it means to know a true and good God when we live in a way that brings order and beauty where there is chaos and despair. You wear a crown today. You are royalty. As well in the text, look what it says. It says, you have given him, mankind, dominion over the works of the hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And then he lists out, recalling the creation narrative in Genesis 1, that you, for the birds and the sea and the creatures that are around, that God, you have placed humanity above them to give order, to display beauty, to reflect in this world what it means to live under a good and gracious king, that you reflect the image of God in this world. But here's the truth this morning. And as we close, this is where a psalm like Psalm 8 needs to always drive us. It's to remind us this morning that though God has a name and a great reputation, that though God through his name works through the weak and the hurting, that though God sees us and cares for us and never leaves us alone, that like Hagar, he's El Roy, the God who sees, that this God who entrusts us as his representatives as well recognizes how far short you and I fall. Are you with me this morning? See, oftentimes when you and I look in the mirror, we see our accomplishments, we see our failures, but we also see how far we fall short of the glory of a holy and good God. How you and I, through our sin nature and our sinful choices, oftentimes do anything but reflect in this world the beauty of who God is and the truth of the gospel. And so the truth in this text this morning is we need help. You and I need help if we're to live as his image bearers in this world in a way that truly helps. And this is a text, Psalm 8, that throughout this time of the New Testament, many different authors would reflect on and think upon. What does it mean, this God who created, this God who set man apart? What does it mean that man will have things under his feet? We see how often they find themselves feet up. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of this hope and promise for humanity. That the creation and the cosmos does not revolve around you and me. It revolves around God above. And God above came down here to be with you and me, so that we might be forgiven and that we might represent him truly in this world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, towards the end of the Bible. We're literally covering both ends today. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Tell me if these verses sound familiar that the author uses. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, What is man that you are mindful of him? Does this sound familiar? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, while lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor and putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now in putting everything in subjection to him, he let nothing outside of his control. And at present, we yet do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, if you haven't figured it out already, was crowned with glory and honor because of suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Do you catch what's going on here? Do you see this promise that we see latent within Psalm 8 find its amazing fulfillment in Jesus? That you and I, as his image bearers, were created in perfection to live in unity with God forever, but through the choices of our fathers, we inherit this sin. And we struggle in our life to reflect in the world the image and glory and honor of God. And God saw fit in Jesus to send the perfect man to live the perfect life, to die an innocent death so that he might taste death for everyone. Psalm 8 drives us to the truth of Jesus and the hope of the gospel that Jesus, in humility, as we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, in humility, died so that he might be lifted up. Remember what it says here earlier on. Now we have not yet seen everything in subjection under his feet. But through his death, he has accomplished the means by which it will occur. And the hope for you and for me this morning is when we look in the mirror and we see our sin and rebellion against God, we are reminded of the grace and mercy extended to us in Jesus. And we're to trust him. When we look in the mirror, we see God, we understand ourselves, but most importantly, this morning, we turn to and hope in Jesus, who gives us life through his sacrifice. Have you accepted that sacrifice today? Have you put your trust in the one who came and lived the life you could not live and died the death you deserve, who has risen again as the conquering, true, and only God and King? Have you placed your trust in him this morning? You confessed your sin and acknowledged him as Lord. If you have this morning, when you look in the mirror, you're a child of God. And if you haven't this morning, the opportunity before you by simple faith is, Jesus, I trust you. And God, I desire to model in this world what it means to know the one and only true God. Trust him this morning. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come before you this morning, we are humbled, Lord, by your grace and your mercy. God, we are thankful that you are a God who is powerful, whose finger is at work from the very beginning and will be at work into eternity to come. That you are a God who sits enthroned above, that you are a God of honor and of glory and of power and might. And Lord, we thank you that in your grace, you crown us, God. You put your dignity, your worth, your image, your identity within us as humanity. And that, Lord, when we bring beauty and order, we reflect a beautiful and orderly and awesome God in this world. And so, Father, these two truths that we're weighing in this text this morning weigh on our heart because we recognize, Lord, our own sin and our own burdens and how far short we fall. And so, Father, this morning we pray, and if there's those there this morning who have never prayed to trust in you, we pray that today might be the day of salvation. Lord, that they might confess their sins, that they might trust in Jesus as their sacrifice, and they might find hope and life eternal in him. And Lord, for those of us that know you by faith this morning, we pray through the power of your Spirit that we might model to the world the image of God and how we live and act and how we talk. That we might not just look in the mirror and find identity in sad acknowledgments and achievements that in the end will burn up. That we will not be morbidly introspective on the other extreme and rip ourselves down to a point where we find ourselves immobile to follow you. But that, God, we might weigh this wonderful beauty of the gospel in such a way that people know we know Christ and we're following him. And ultimately, we look for a day when he will return. And when he will be the one who reigns, and where all things will be in subjection to him. So help us, we pray, to trust and to hope in Jesus, in whose name we pray by the power of your Spirit. Amen.